Very well done for making it. It's lovely to see you here. A particularly warm welcome. I know there are lots of people visiting us, some people here at St. Helens for the very first time. And if that's you, we're delighted you've been able to join us. My name's William, and I'm part of the leadership team here, the rector of the church, and it's my joy to be able to welcome you this evening. Now, you'll find there are a number of things in your hand. It's a kind of time of year where a lot of people do join us over the next few weeks in the summer on these Wednesday evenings. And I say to our regulars, please do make everybody feel welcome. We want people to be really well welcomed here, and you're probably the best people to do that. So please make everybody feel at home. What we've tried to do is we've got a welcome desk under the gallery by the door as you go out. And you may have some questions about what goes on here at St. Helens. Please check in there before you go, if this is your first visit to us, and they'll tell you more details. Or alternatively, somebody near you can answer any questions. You'll see there's a bookstall there as well. And there's also this yellow form inside the little booklet. And if you are interested in finding out more about St. Helens, just let us have your details. Pop them in the box, the bin as you go in. There'll be a bin at the door. Pop it in there, and we'll be delighted to be in touch with you. We won't pester you. We won't pester you, so quite safe to do that. And I think when we finish, there's a group of people going out to dinner somewhere local. And is Drew here? Somebody will tell us where they're going afterwards anyway. Now, also you have this little booklet. This is designed to give away to people who know next to nothing about the Reformation. It's going to be a big deal because of the 500th anniversary of Luther pinning these treaties to the door. And it'll be all over the news and that sort of thing later in the year. And we thought it'd be really helpful to have a stack of these to give to friends as a kind of, oh, you've heard about the Reformation, would you like to know more? Tonight, they are £1 each. And if you want to keep this, then please, as you go out of the door, would you drop a pound into the bin? If you've not got change, that doesn't matter. We'll keep it. Put in 5 or 20. That's fine. We'll keep the change. We're not fussed about that. But let us have a pound at least, if not more. If you think this looks so good, I would like to order a stack of 10 or 20 to give to friends. The publishers have said if we order tonight, you can order a stack. And you need to put your details down and then say how many you want. Pop it in the bin on this yellow thing, and we'll make sure there are enough copies for you to pick up your copies and pay next week, the week after, whatever. Okay? So that's that. Now, this is part of a series, and the idea of the series is to run over 8 weeks and to tackle in detail 5 of the key points of the Reformation. And so next week, we're going to be looking at the Word of God that was absolutely central, the Bible, to the Reformation, then things that David will be talking about this evening, that God is offering forgiveness for free. That'll be the week after, Christ alone and so forth. So we're looking at each one in detail, in a more discussion format. So I hope you'll come back next week, same time, 6:30 for a 7 o'clock start. We will finish on the dot at 8 o'clock, so you can get away and on the train and back home and so forth. Right at the end of the 8-week series, I see Brigadier Ian Dobby, OBE, sitting right here in the front. He is going to be speaking on William Tyndale, lecture format like we are tonight. I mean, if you can't get to any of the others, be there. I've heard the talk, and I mean, there'll be a few amendments, I'm sure, but it's absolutely cracking, and you want to be here on the last one. And the details are all on this card that you can find at the door. Now, it is my very, very great pleasure to welcome our dear friend David and Maxine Cook. David's going to be giving the talk. Former principal of Sydney Missionary Bible College, now travelling the world, really, and helping people to preach, preaching yourself and so forth. David and Maxine are long-standing friends of ours, been coming here since 2005, know the English very well. We went on holiday with David, Maxine, their 5 children and 13 grandchildren for a week. And he's still glad to come here, which is quite something. So, David, you're going to give us an overview this evening of the Reformation. And, you know, why does it matter? But I thought before you actually start your talk, Why does it matter to you personally?
For a number of years, I went to a gym in Sydney, which was about the size of this area here, which was owned by a very good Roman Catholic, and the other two men who were there very early in the morning were Roman Catholics. And I tell you, we became very good friends. And in Australia, you know someone is a good friend if they're rude to you, and these men were constantly rude to me. I knew that I was the only Protestant. They were always having a go at me. But I saw the pastoral implications of the Reformation, that what I had, I should not take for granted. And so much of what I'm going to say tonight, I'm thinking about those three men who became and are very good friends to us. But I think I count blessings as a result of the Reformation in two areas in particular. I'll just say this. I noticed that in their priest, they had a priest. And I don't need a priest because I have Jesus. And I notice also that when I talk to Muslims, in their imam, they have a cross between a solicitor and a policeman. And I don't need that. I need a pastor. And the Reformation gives me a pastor who has oversight of my soul. And I'm very grateful to have a pastor, not a priest, a pastor, not a policeman. And, of course, that's a biblical emphasis. But Ulrich Zwingli, the great Swiss reformer, wrote the book called The Shepherd or The Pastor, and that revived that whole emphasis on the fact that the man in my parish is my pastor. And I love that word. You do not have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. And my pastor is concerned to have oversight of my soul. I'm very grateful to the Reformation for that. But secondly, I'm grateful that I have freedom from fear and freedom from anxiety. And I notice that my Roman Catholic friends live in the presence of fear and anxiety, and they never know whether they have done enough. And the great pastoral fruit of the Reformation is certainty and assurance. You haven't done enough, but Jesus Christ has done enough. And I count those to be the two great benefits of the Reformation.
Well, David, thank you so much. We're so grateful to you joining us this evening. And I'm going to lead us in prayer, if I may, and then we're going to hear from David. Jesus said, whoever hears my word and keeps it will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. So, our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken to us, and we thank you that your truth is utterly liberating. And we pray that you would graciously meet with us this evening and, in your kindness, open us up to your truth in and through Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much, William. Now, you have an outline of what I'm going to say tonight, and I'll be touching on a number of the issues coming up in the next 8 weeks, and you'll need your Bible as well. On the 20th of October 1973, it was a warm spring Saturday afternoon in Sydney. Her Majesty the Queen was in Sydney in order to declare open the Sydney Opera House. The next day, a Sunday evening, my principal from Moore Theological College, Dr. Broughton Knox, gave his weekly radio address. He got into trouble because that Sunday night, the day after the official opening of the Sydney Opera House, he spoke on the topic, "The Sydney Opera House, a monument to greed." And of course, he made the point that the Sydney Opera House was built entirely from the proceeds of the Opera House State Lottery. And therefore, it is a reminder of greed. Now, I don't know what you think when you see St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, but I want you to imagine that when you see St. Peter's, you have a monument there to fear and to false hope. And these are the reasons. Number one, what is the immediate cause? What was the immediate cause of the Reformation? It was the sale of indulgences. Indulgences had been sold since the middle of the 11th century. in order that you can ensure your loved one's soul moving from purgatory, where it was in a holding station between earth and its final destination. Purgatory was an unpleasant place to be. You pay a fee, and the fee would cause the person to move from purgatory to heaven. And that fee was called an indulgence. In the 16th century, the 1500s, the Dominican monk by the name of Tetzel was the commissioner of indulgences in Germany. He was employed by Albert, the Prince of Brandenburg. And Albert had an ambition to become the Archbishop of Mainz, the primate of the church in Germany. But in order to purchase that, he had to convince the Pope, who was Leo X, of the price required to purchase the primate's role in the church in Germany. Pope Leo asked Albert for 12,000 ducats, that is 1,000 for each of the apostles. Albert came back with a counteroffer of 7,000 ducats, one for each of the seven deadly sins, and they eventually settled on 10,000 ducats, one for each of the Ten Commandments. Albert, as a result of the sale of this indulgence, was to receive half the proceeds of the indulgence seller. The Pope was to receive the other half, and most of the money was to go to the building of St. Peter's in Rome. Tetzel was a very popular preacher. Translated from German into English, he had a rhyme which went something like this: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Luther responded in a twofold way to the sale of indulgences. One, he said that if Pope Leo could grant forgiveness for a fee, why doesn't he grant forgiveness for love and compassion? And secondly, as a priest, Luther saw that the sale of indulgences was the ruination of pastoral discipline. Why should any person worry about how they live? As long as they leave enough money for the indulgence, then their family can pay and they'll spring straight to heaven no matter how they've lived in their life. But there was a wider cause. And the wider cause of the Reformation, beyond the sale of the indulgence, was the Renaissance. The Renaissance at this time was the revival of the human spirit, a freeing up of human enterprise, the encouragement of the expression in literature, in arts, the release of adventure within, new discoveries, new colonies, etc., new lands, and new research, not just accepting what you've been told by the church, but doing your own investigations and reaching your own conclusions. This was a movement known as the humanist movement. And there was one Christian dominant humanist by the name of Erasmus of Rotterdam. Erasmus was born in 1469, 14 years before Martin Luther. And rather than simply accepting church dogma, Erasmus developed the conviction that he needed to go back to the original New Testament, that is, back to the Greek documents. All that he had was the Latin translation, the Vulgate, and that was inadequate in many ways. And so Erasmus did his research, he did his investigation, and he found the best manuscripts available. And in 1516, he produced his first edition of the Greek New Testament. And it was this 1516 first edition which was a source book for Luther as he developed his convictions. In 1519, Erasmus produced his second edition, and it was the second edition of the Greek New Testament, an improved version in the light of more manuscripts which Luther used to translate the New Testament into German. And the third edition of Erasmus in 1522, the third edition, of course, was the source which William Tyndale used to translate into English. Now, someone said that Erasmus laid the egg which Luther hatched. But Erasmus was a much more traditionalist than Luther. And he said, yes, Luther hatched the bird, but it was quite a different bird from the bird which Erasmus envisaged. But the translation of Erasmus was not only significant because it got back to the Greek manuscripts, but because Erasmus also added comments and definition of words. And one of those words which he defined in the column was the word metanoio, which is the Greek word repentance. And Erasmus made the note that repentance does not equal penance. Repentance is a real disavowal of a past life. Repentance is a turning from the past and a turning to Christ. So the Reformation of the 16th century had an immediate need in the sale of the indulgences and an ultimate wider cause in the Renaissance and humanism. Now, I want to move on and look just back at the history of this movement and look at the sovereign hand of God. And I don't know whether you'll be able to catch this up download this talk. But I'm going to give you a number of dates which I believe are greatly encouraging to us. Erasmus was born in 1469. Martin Luther was born in 1483. Henry VIII was born in 1491. And he came to rule as king in 1509. In 1517, Martin Luther took his stand for the Reformation at Wittenberg in Germany. In 1533, Henry divorces his wife Catherine in order to marry Anne Boleyn. The year before that divorce, the long-term Archbishop of Canterbury, Warnham, dies in 1532. And Henry just happens to appoint Thomas Cranmer as his new Archbishop of Canterbury in 1533. Thomas Cranmer, who had been thoroughly influenced by the teaching and the research of Martin Luther, research that had been facilitated by the editions of the Greek New Testament produced by Erasmus. Now, here are some more dates. John Calvin, the French theologian, born 1509. Calvin comes to Geneva in 1541. John Knox, the Scotsman, is born 1513. And comes as a refugee from Scotland just in time to intersect with John Calvin in Geneva and returns to Scotland in 1560. Now, do you notice that? The sovereign hand of God, when things seem dark, Erasmus produces the New Testament in Greek. It does so much to influence Martin Luther and so much to influence John Calvin. And Luther and Calvin in turn influence Cranmer and John Knox. And then, of course, the third edition by which Erasmus provides the material for William Tyndale. And it was Tyndale who famously said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life before many years, I will cause a boy in England who drives the plough to know more of the scripture than the Pope himself knows." And Tyndale produced his New Testament, and it was printed in 1526 on the basis of Erasmus's third edition. The New Testaments came to England. Those who read them were burned. The New Testaments were burned. Tyndale himself was betrayed, strangled and burnt in October 1536. But his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And a few months later, the English Bible was made mandatory in every parish. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Cranmer, said, "To establish the lay people in any truth, the scriptures need to be laid before their eyes in their mother tongue. The scripture is the heavenly meat of God for our souls. It is the well of life rather than the stinking puddles of tradition." As I look at those dates, and as you think of them later, I'm reminded of that word in the book of Proverbs, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." No matter how dark the days, God is in control. No matter who is in the White House, no matter who is in number 10, God is in control and nothing takes him by chance. Well, let's now focus our attention on Luther's life. Luther was born and died in Eisleben in Germany. Born 1483, died 1546 at the age of 62. He'd been studying law. His father's ambition was that Luther should be a lawyer.
And yet one day he was caught out in a storm. His life was threatened by the storm, and he cried out in desperation, "St. Anne, save me, and if you do, I will become a monk." Well, according to Luther, she did, and he became an Augustinian monk, much to his father's disgust. In his first Mass, there was a celebration, but Luther said, "At that moment where the bread and the wine became the body and blood of Christ, I was overwhelmed by the holiness of God himself." Later on, Luther said, "I became a monk contrary to my father's will, contrary to my mother's will, contrary to God's will, and contrary to the devil's will." But the celebration party after the first Mass, his father paid for the whole spread. So there must have been some goodwill toward his son. But he gave a speech in which he outlined to his friends that the first duty of any person is to respect their father and mother. And what did it mean that this man, contrary to his father's direction, who's paying for this meal, became a monk rather than a lawyer? So that was Luther. He had an unhappy relationship with his family because of his commitment to become a monk. The vicar general of the Augustinian order in Germany was a man by the name of John Staupitz. And Staupitz used to regularly hear Martin Luther's confession. Martin Luther was overwhelmed with a sense of the holiness and righteousness of God. And he would go through sin after sin after sin. And in exasperation after one confessional time, Staupitz said to Luther, "Man, I encourage you, go and confess a big sin so that you've got something to confess." Because Luther was just going through everything. He was fearful of the thought of God's justice. "Man," Staupitz said, "God is not angry with you. You are angry with God." Staupitz is a man of some wisdom, and he realised that he needed to get the young Augustinian monk focused outside of himself. And so he encouraged him to go to the University of Wittenberg and commence a lecturing in the Bible. And 1508, Luther went to be a professor at the University of Wittenberg and began to lecture in the Book of Psalms. It is interesting that the Book of Psalms brought Luther to the letter to the Romans. He produced his first commentary in 1513 on the Book of Psalms, his second commentary in 1515 on the Book of Romans. Now, that is interesting because Calvin produced his first commentary on the Book of Romans and his second commentary on the Book of Psalms. What was Luther's particular contribution to the Book of Psalms? You know that the Psalms have a designation. In the 19th century, German scholars said there are Psalms which are laments, individual and communal. There are Psalms which are thanksgiving, individual and communal. There are Psalms which are songs of praise. But Luther, in the 16th century, said, "But there are Psalms which have been written by the Apostle Paul." Let me give you an example of that. Come with me to Psalm 32. And this is one of Luther's Pauline Psalms. Psalm 32. Verse 1 and 2. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." Paul says, of course, that's Pauline doctrine. That's justification. If a man is blessed, whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered, if a man is blessed because the Lord does not count iniquity against him, but debits or counts that iniquity elsewhere, is that not the Pauline doctrine of justification through faith? So Luther said this is a psalm of Paul. And of course, Paul uses this psalm in Romans chapter 4. Where he is facing the argument that he has invented the doctrine of justification, and the Apostle Paul says, "No, I haven't. You see it in Abraham, the great patriarch, and you see it in David, the great king." The other Psalms of Paul were 51, 103, 130, and 143. Those are all Pauline Psalms. But they bring Paul to Romans 1, 16 and 17. So come with me to Romans 1, 16 and 17. And Paul said, it is this passage particularly verse 17, which became for me a gateway to heaven. For in it, the gospel, Romans 1:17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Staupitz had urged Luther to cast himself into the arms of the Redeemer. Stop being angry with God, because God is not angry with you. And it was on the 31st of October 1517, 500 years later this year, that Luther went to the University of Wittenberg, to the castle church in the middle of Wittenberg, and hammered to the castle church doors his 95 theses, which were points for debate, 95 points of Reformation conviction, whereby he wished to enter into debate with the church. The debates took place at Leipzig in 1519, and at the Council of Worms in 1521, Luther was called to account before the Holy Roman Emperor. He was asked, is this literature yours? Have you written this literature? And Luther said, I need to check. Do you stand by this literature as your literature? I need to check. I need 24 hours to check that this is my literature and it still represents my conviction. He went away, and 24 hours later he came back. There was no debate, and here are his actual words. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. What was it that Luther discovered? Well, let's read Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Immediately, you know that the gospel is not about any human being. Paul literally means little. Servant literally means slave. This is not a biographical study of the Apostle Paul. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel, not good news. First century, the word gospel meant momentous news. September the 11th, momentously bad day. The killing of President JF Kennedy, momentously bad day. 1969, Neil Armstrong landing on the moon, momentously good day. Good and bad events, but what they have in common is that they are big events, momentous events. And the gospel, the word Paul uses here to show the gospel, translated gospel, is momentous. This is big. And it is big, notice, because it is God's. It is the gospel which belongs to God. Therefore, you and I are not free to change it. We're not free to edit it. We're not free to take away from it or add to it. Paul says, this is the gospel of God, which he promised, verse 2, beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It concerns his son, verse 3. It concerns his son in his humanity. He is of the royal line of David. But also in his deity, he is designated Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. This gospel, therefore, is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ, the true man, and it is all about Jesus Christ in his divinity, declared to be divine by his resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul wanted to visit Rome, and in verse 13, he makes it quite clear, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I want to come because I want a harvest of souls through this gospel. And therefore, look at verse 14. You've got the three I am statements of the Apostle Paul. I am under obligation, both to all races of people and to all classes of people, Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish. Paul is indebted to them all. Therefore, verse 15, I am eager to preach this momentous news to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for its nature is that it is the power to save, to rescue people, everyone, that is its scope, through belief. And there is a priority to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, would you notice, friends, just imagine if you've been on the Appian Way coming up to Rome, that a centurion stops Paul. Stop, who goes there? Paul, where are you from? Palestine. What are you? I'm an ambassador from Palestine, the dregs of the empire, the centurion might say. And what do you bring to Rome, Mr. Ambassador? Who are you representing? I'm representing Jesus Christ, that criminal who died on the cross. I've heard of him. And what do you bring to Nero's Rome? I bring a message. A message? Steel man, armor, sword, spear, that's what you need in Nero's Rome. And yet one ancient historian said the day would come when men would call their sons Paul and their dogs Nero. And that was the essence of what the Apostle Paul did, unashamed of this momentous news. Its nature is that it is powerful. Its purpose, verse 16, is that it saves people. It saves those who believe, and it is for everyone. Now here, friends, is Luther's verse. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Notice what this verse says. It says, this truth has been revealed. No one discovered it. What is this verse about? Righteousness, a right standing with God, the most vital issue. And it doesn't come by religion. It doesn't come by effort. It doesn't come by work. It comes by trusting in another. Well, let me read you Luther's own words. I greatly longed, he said, to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean the righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would satisfy God. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather I hated God. I murmured against him, yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hatred, now it became inexpressibly sweet in great love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. It means that if you have a true faith that Christ is your Saviour, then at once you have a gracious God, for faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. Luther's verse is verse 17. Look at it again. Twice, Paul uses the word righteous. Three times, Paul uses the word faith. Once he uses the word live. But that word live is the culmination of the verse. That is the last word of the verse. That is what Paul is leading to, that life and righteousness are synonymous. And righteousness with God comes not by works, but by faith. Let me therefore draw three conclusions, but I've still got a fair way to go, so I don't think we're getting home down to the tube soon. Number one, the overwhelming certainty of the Reformation is that righteousness is about provision and not about requirement. Righteousness is about what God has done, not what you must do. Now, of course, Luther discovered this, rediscovered it in the 16th century. But Augustine, in the 5th century, had said this. When Augustine prayed, "O God, demand what you will, but supply what you demand." In other words, if God's going to demand perfection of it, that's fine. But God needs to supply that which he demands. Now, look again, dear friends. Most people in Australia think that Christianity is just a matter of being good. We have a very popular radio commentator in Sydney who gets 20% of the radio audience in the morning. That's a lot of people listening to the radio in Sydney. And he always says, if anybody says, if I'm a Christian, I always say the same in response. I'm trying. In other words, I'm just trying to be a Christian. And I'd love to ask that man, what part does Jesus have in being a Christian? Has it got nothing to do with him? Is Christianity just trying to be good? Why Easter? Why Christmas? Do you mean that God is cruel to send his son unnecessarily to do what we could have done for ourselves simply by trying? Now, Luther in verse 17 finds that the gospel, the momentous news, is the righteous way, the righteous God sets unrighteous people in the right with him through faith in the righteous one. And that is God's work. And Paul says this is revealed to him. And it was revealed to Luther. It's not that Luther was particularly clever to discover this, nor was Paul clever to discover it. But he says this has been revealed as being from faith to faith. Now turn over one page to Romans chapter 3, verse 24. And in verses 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul says this, and this is his drawing to a conclusion. Verse 23 really summarizes everything he said in the first part of Romans, "For all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then you have this brilliant verse, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." Now, friends, my name is David Cook. My surname is Cook. Now, I could say it's a noun. I am a cook. I'm like a chef. Or I could use my surname as a verb. That is, I'm going to cook a meal. Now, righteousness is like that as well. Justification is simply the verbal declaration by God of the state of being righteous. Being righteous, notice, is the noun. Justification is the declaration that you are in the right with God. It is final. It is complete. It is judicial. It is irreversible. And here the Apostle Paul is saying that justification, or being in the right with God, is a matter of God declaring that you are in the right with him based on the redeeming, propitiating work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, righteousness is God's declaration based on God's achievement. And therefore, it is the foundation of assurance. Assurance is not me being self-confident. Assurance is me being God confident. This is the final, irreversible word of God our Father. It can be trusted. He can be trusted. And it is faith which links me to this work of Jesus Christ, whose work is perfect. Now, dear friends, do not overlook pastorally what this means. Because my friends were constantly living in the light of trying to work credit with God. and wondering whether in the end they have done enough. And it's tragic to live with that sort of fear and uncertainty. The great pastoral effect of the Reformation is assurance. It is certainty, because Jesus Christ has done enough. How to break a pastor's heart? Oh, coming to your deathbed. Someone might say to me, oh, Mr. Cook, the person dying, how I don't know whether I have done enough. You have not done enough, but Jesus Christ has done enough. Salvation and righteousness is God's achievement, and it's not stress or anxiety or uncertainty. Roman Catholics know that having assurance is actually sinful, because it is saying, I'm sure of me and that I will do everything that's required. And it is tragic to see that being played out in such stressed, uncertain and anxious ways. How many of you have had someone come up to you and say, I want you to know that I'm a Christian too. I'm just not a very good one. And it's all based on this false view that somehow to be a good Christian, I've got to live perfectly. I'm not a good Christian. I'm a perfect Christian. Doesn't mean I'm a perfect person, but it means I stand in a perfect redemption. I stand in a perfect propitiation. Redeeming Jesus has bought me back for God, and I now belong to him. Propitiation. Jesus has absorbed the just wrath of God against my sin, so that I do not have to endure it. I stand certain, and on the basis of the redeeming, propitiating work of God, Christ, God declares that you are in the right with him. You stand perfect before him. Righteousness is provision. It is not requirement. Secondly, this leads to the second conviction. Righteousness comes by simple faith, resting confidence, not works. It is never a matter of whether I have done enough. This is humbling. I make no contribution. The enemy of justification and the enemy of assurance is trusting in what I can do. Faith abandons hope of self-improvement. Its only worthy object is Jesus Christ. And so you read the Reformers, and the Reformers are never interested in talking to you about any characteristic of faith, really, apart from one characteristic, the object of faith. The object of faith is Jesus Christ himself. That was the Reformers' great interest. He alone, by his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, can offer to God a perfect sacrifice for sin. He lived the life I could not live. That was absolutely vital, because if Jesus Christ had sinned, when he died on that cross, he died a guilty sinner. But he lived a perfect life, and that qualified him to die a unique death. Luther said he died a death that no one else has ever died, because his death was not inevitable. Death was not the fruit of sin in his own life. Luther said that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is a perfect, loving and voluntary sacrifice. No animal sacrifice is like that. It's not loving, it's not voluntary, and it is not perfect. But Jesus Christ's life was perfect, his sacrifice was loving, and his sacrifice was voluntary. And so I stand before God on the basis of the perfect life of Jesus Christ. Don't forget that, because that is the foundation of his substitutionary death. And God's great warranty and guarantee that he accepts that substitutionary death is the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And faith links me to that gift of God. And faith itself is the gift of God. So we are always in his debt. Even the faith I need to link me to Jesus is God's gift to his people. He is the author and finisher of faith. The Swiss commentator Godet said, faith brings nothing but takes what God gives. That is why deep humility is at the heart of the Christian DNA. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked turn to you for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. I'm naked, I'm helpless, and I'm foul. There's much for me to be humble about. And notice what the New Testament says. I'm saved through faith. I'm saved by faith, but I am never saved because of faith. Jesus saves, and faith is the conduit which is the gift of God, which links me to Jesus. And Paul says there in Romans chapter 1, if you go back to verse 5, and he talks there about the obedience that springs from faith. The fruit of such faith is obedience to God. That is a mark of true faith. But obedience as the mark of faith is never the object of that faith. My faith is focused not on my obedience, but is always focused on Jesus Christ. Saving faith is the source of good works within us. But good works are never the focus of saving faith. And that's why when we exhort one another to live as Christians, we always do so in the light of what Christ has done for us. Third conviction. All of this is by grace, and it is not by deserving. Look at Romans 3, verse 24. We are justified by his grace. That is contrary to our deserving. To earn grace is to destroy grace. When C.S. Lewis attended that international conference which was discussing what is unique about the Christian faith, it is said that it was being held in Oxford and he was just passing by. And someone said, oh, they're in there talking about what is unique about Christianity. He said, oh, that's easy. What is unique about Christianity is grace. And off he went. Grace, whereby God treats us contrary to our deserving. It is God's blessing to those who do not deserve it. Our first parish was in a little town called Weewar, 700 kilometres northwest of Sydney. Black soil. The soil was always moving, and it was virtually impossible for us to lock our house. But I can remember one night in the morning, waking up about 2 a.m., I could hear the back door close. I checked. Maxine was in bed next to me. I checked the children. They were all in bed. I went out. And I could see the back light was on, and whoever had come into the house had carved up some cheese on the dining room table and had broken some eggs and taken out some salmon as well. There was every evidence that someone had come into the house, but the person wasn't there until I went to the very back room and I could see the light on and I could see movement under the door. With my heart in my mouth, I opened the door and I pressed it open, and there was a man who was as shocked as I was. I said, what are you doing in my house? He said, oh, I'm in the wrong house, am I, Father? He knew who I was. I said, you certainly have, and I'm going to ring the police right now and get them to come around and take you away for breaking and entering into my house. Oh, he said, please don't do that, Father, please don't do that. And immediately it came to me, right, that's mercy. I'll withhold the punishment due to you. Rightio, because God has been merciful to me, I'll be merciful to you. Now I'll let you go. That's mercy, withholding punishment due. You know what he said? Oh, thanks very much, Father. Wouldn't have $10 on you, would you? And at that point, of course, at that point, he's asking me to be gracious. He's asking me to reward him contrary to his deserving and reward him for breaking into my house and cutting my cheese and eggs, etc., etc. Well, I was prepared to be merciful, but I was not prepared to be gracious. Christianity is gracious because we at our best ignore God and actively rebel against God. And yet God moves towards us in the redemption, propitiating work of his Son and buys us for himself contrary to our deserving. Now keep your finger there in Romans and come with me to Ephesians 2. And let's just read three verses in chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10. Same author under God, the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. I don't have the page number. Someone have it? 1175. 1175, thank you. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace, God's blessing contrary to desert, you have been saved through faith. Not because of faith, but through faith. And this is not your own doing. This is the gift of God. Not a result of works, that is, that you've earned it. so that no one may boast. There's no boasting here. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Works have a place. They are the fruit of faith, but never the object of faith. It is all by grace, and true saving faith, which is the gift of God, links you to Jesus, the Saviour. Dear friends, whenever I spoke at our college, I would always ask my friends from the gym to come. One evening I was giving a lecture for 2 hours and one of my friends came. The next morning we went to the, what would happen is we'd go to the gym at about 5:30, we'd work out till 6:30, then we'd go and sit in the coffee shop for an hour and work off the effect of the gym. And I'm sitting opposite Bern, I said, "What did you think last night of the lecture?" He said, "I thought it was brilliant." I said, "What did you particularly think was brilliant?" Now, he's a good Roman Catholic. He said, "When you said that two comes before three." Now, that was a great breakthrough for a Roman Catholic. I was quoting from Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, where God says, "I am the Lord your God who redeemed you," verse 2. Verse 3, the first of the commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." And I was making the point that God was saying, "I have redeemed you, therefore live this way." God was not making a conditional statement. He was not saying, "If you keep the Ten Commandments, I will redeem you." That is Catholic doctrine. You earn God's grace. Three always comes before two. Two is conditional on you doing three. Whereas God always, when he is telling you what to do, tells you why to do it, and the reason you are to do it is because of what he has done, and you are to do it as the outflow of what you are in Christ. Grace earned is never grace. Now, I've said three things. It's provision, not requirement. It is faith, not works. It is grace, not deserving. But my dear Roman Catholic friends say, it's provision and requirement. It's faith in Jesus plus my works in the mix. They also say that grace needs to be earned, but that is not grace. And this turned the church upside down through Luther in Germany, Zwingli and Calvin in Switzerland, Knox in Scotland, and Cranmer in England, and led to the so-called five solas of the Reformation: Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, all glory to God alone. Rightly so, we have become a very sensitive society in Australia, and I think here, to the charge of bullying. We sent our boys to a school in Sydney where the headmaster had been bullied as a boy himself. And he set up a bullying hotline. He said at any time, parents can ring the bullying hotline, and after 5 o'clock, the hotline will come through to my home up to midnight every night. Do not use the bullying hotline to ring me to talk about your son's academic progress. I will not be happy with you. Use it to report the suspicion or the fact of bullying. He was determined to drive bullying out of the school, and he did. What is the great bully in human history? The great bully in human history is religion. It is unbiblical Christianity in every religion you can name, because it requires you do the impossible. And then it threatens you with dreadful punishment if you can't do the impossible. That is a persistent, widespread bully. And what Luther discovered 500 years ago was the only true gospel, which in the end is only that which silences the bully. It's not requirement, it's provision. It's not faith in me, it's faith in the only perfect sacrifice, Christ. And it's not what I deserve, because I don't deserve it. It must be by grace. Here are Luther's words: "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." The momentous news which can deliver a troubled Augustinian monk from all his fears to paradise itself, right standing and assurance. can deliver you and me from accusations from our past. Here is the momentous news: a right standing with the righteous God for unrighteous people in a righteous way through faith in the righteous, redeeming, propitiating sacrifice of Jesus. I am my parents' only son. I have two older sisters. My father was converted at age 48 in 1962. It's very rare for an Australian man to be converted that late in life. My mother became a Christian a week later. When they passed away, went to heaven, it was up to me to initiate the headstone in the family gravesite, which I believe will contain our ashes as well. So I wanted to choose something which summed up the Christian hope. My father had given my mother on her conversion a copy of the old blue Presbyterian hymn book and said, "I trust that hymn 410 is a constant source of encouragement to you." And 410 was the Bonner hymn, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest." A great hymn. And I thought, that's the family hymn. Should I put that on the headstone? No, that wasn't quite right. Well, what about some verse of scripture? No, I couldn't think of one that was perfect. And then I found another Bonner hymn. And these are the words that are on the gravestone of my parents. "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Jesus Christ, they're all." And it is that truth, the truth rediscovered by Luther, which Augustinian had known before him, which keeps our loved ones in Christ safe for all eternity and gives us that wonderful assurance and certainty which we must never take for granted. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. For in this momentous news, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now let's pray. We do praise you, our sovereign God. How blessed are we, our transgressions forgiven, our sin covered. How blessed are we that we are people against whom the Lord does not count our iniquity, but debits that iniquity elsewhere. We praise you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. We praise you that you are the sovereign God. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Our confidence, our Heavenly Father, is in you. Continue to call out people through the preaching of this wonderful gospel that they will leave stress, anxiety, and uncertainty behind and stand in the perfection of the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Righteous today, righteous tomorrow, righteous forever because of his life, his substitutionary death, and his bodily resurrection. We give you our thanks and praise in his name. Amen. Amen.
Well, David, thank you so very much for kicking off our series so magnificently. Just a couple, we're going to finish at 8, so just a couple of things to say. Next week, Rob Scott is helping us to look at the Word of God, the Word alone, and particularly with reference, Rob is an expert in Islam. So he's going to look at liberty that the Word of God brings, and particularly with reference to Islam as well. So do come for that. Again, 6:30, 7 o'clock. Remember these booklets. If you'd like to keep it, £1 in the bin at the door. And then if you'd like to order other copies, this yellow form, and you'll be able to order other copies and then pay when you come and pick them up next week or the week after. If you're new amongst us, there's a welcome desk at the back there by the door as you go out. If you'd like to give us your details, we'll get back in touch with you. Just tell us a thing or two about St. Helens. But thank you so much for coming, and we look forward to seeing you next week or any week, the following Wednesdays, culminating with Ian Dobby's talk on William Tyndale in 8 weeks' time. Thank you so much for coming.